We're in 1 Samuel 25. 1 Samuel 25. That's interesting. It just came to me. Turn to Ephesians 4. We're going to go to 1 Samuel 25, but go to Ephesians 4, because this tonight is going to tie right into what it is that we're studying. And there's this gal named Abigail that David meets in chapter 25, that is quite a gal. And she has this wonderful wisdom that is used to diffuse a big problem that could have happened, but it didn't. And it really zeroes on the topic tonight, and I just thought of Ephesians 4. And it says there in chapter 4, Ephesians 4, verse 26. It says, be angry and do not sin. Be angry and do not sin. That's not really a very good translation. A better translation might be something in this direction. In your anger, do not sin. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. And so, anybody have a problem with anger? Come on, don't lie to me. Because we all have a problem, right, with that. To one degree or another. My father-in-law was always a happy guy. He was, some would call him sanguine. And he just was always a happy-go-lucky guy. Everything was positive, didn't have any enemies, at least that I ever could tell. I did find out as I got to know him that, yeah, there were a few. But he was good at keeping it to himself. But I came to learn over time that I thought, you know, man, I had a terrible anger problem when I was a young kid. I don't know where it came from, but it must be my sin nature, right? Because we all got a sin nature. We're born with it. That's our assumption in Christianity. You're born with a sin nature. It's backed up in the Bible. And so we have this problem that we all have to deal with. And one of them is this anger. Now, anger is an emotion, right? And there's a thought that stirs up that emotion. And so the question becomes, why did Paul put it that way? In your anger, do not sin. Well, it's because anger is an emotion, right? So if anger is an emotion, it's not a sin in itself. Because if something hits you the wrong way, and whatever your presuppositions are, whatever your worldview is, if it agitates that worldview, it might get your emotions working, become angry. So David is no different than you and me, because we're going to see tonight his anger come forth. So let's turn now go to Ephesians, I'm sorry, go to 1 Samuel 25. And while you're turning there, I just want to do a brief review on 1 Samuel 24. As you know, how's that map? Is it coming across? David and his men end up hiding from King Saul. They've been running, as we've been studying, from King Saul. When David finally learned that it was a real thing, that Saul really wanted him dead. And so he flees, and as he's fleeing, he finds himself ending up there just off the coast of the Dead Sea in En-Gedi. And We had quite a few pictures of En-Gedi last week, but En-Gedi's just there on the edge of the Dead Sea. It has some beautiful falls in there and a lot of caves. And of course, David and his men were hiding in one of the caves when King Saul shows up and goes into one of the caves, and David has an opportunity to kill King Saul. He doesn't. He cuts the edge of King Saul's robe off and then sneaks out of the cave, goes across the gorge there to the other side, and calls Saul out and says, "Look, I could have killed you. Here's the edge of your robe." And of course, Saul checked it out. He had all. And then that softened Saul's heart for a moment. And so King David says, "Look, I'm not. I don't have animosity towards you. I respect you. I respect your office. You're the anointed. I don't want to hurt you. I don't want to kill you. I just want you to know that." So King Saul humbled himself for that moment, and then he left. In the meantime, we come to chapter 25. And in chapter 25, we discover that David and his men decide to leave En-Gedi, and they head to this region known as Paran, P-A-R-A-N, which is, here's a bigger picture. This is a bigger map. That's a little harder to see, isn't it? The green area that green area there with a dotted red line around it, that's King Saul's kingdom from Dan to Beersheba. And En-Gedi was right there, you know, a little, there, the Dead Sea, just that little blue area there, that's the Dead Sea. And so David, he left En-Gedi, and he went down to Paran, which is further south, out of the territory of King Saul, which he then hung out and probably felt safe, knowing that King Saul, even though he forgave him for a moment, knew that King Saul had done that before, and so David understood that King Saul was still after him, so he went down to Paran. And that's where we find ourselves now in chapter 25, verse 1. I'm going to show you another map of a more close-up picture, but he's in Paran. I'll leave it there. Now, 1 Samuel 25, verse 1, "Then Samuel died, and the Israelites gathered together and lamented for him and buried him at the home of in Ramah." Samuel was well known. He was the last judge in Israel. He's well known. And the last judge, he's a prophet, he's a priest as well. He's well known throughout Israel, and the people mourned his death. And, of course, David was anointed by Samuel to be king. And it says that David arose, and he went down to the wilderness of Paran, and that's what we just showed here. And then verse 2, "Now there was a man in Maon." Now where's Maon? Maon is located here. Maon, David had already been there earlier. He, remember, fled from Maon to En-Gedi. So there's Maon. And this man who was whose business was in Carmel. Now, Carmel is just outside of Maon. It's very close. But he had a business there just outside. And the man was very rich. The Bible says very rich. It gives us a description of his wealth. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and he was shearing his sheep in Carmel in order to make a big payload, of course. Now, by the way, don't get this Carmel mixed up with the one in the north there off of Haifa. That's not the same Carmel. That's the one where Elijah, of course, confronted the priests of Baal. But here this very rich man was shearing his sheep to make a big payload. Verse 3, "The name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail, and she was a woman of good understanding." She had wisdom, and she was beautiful as well in appearance. "But the man was harsh and evil in his doings. He was of the house of Caleb." Now, we all know that Caleb was a very godly man. He was a great man. He was one of the 12 spies that went in that actually tried to encourage the people to take the land of Israel along with Joshua, and they rejected him. But later, he and Joshua are allowed to enter the land, and they are very successful, and Caleb was given the land that you right in this region here of Hebron. He was given all of this land. And one of his descendants is this man by the name of Nabal. Verse 4, "When David heard in the wilderness There he is in, out there in Paran, south. That Nabal was shearing his sheep. David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, go up to Carmel, go to Nabal, and greet him in my name. And thus you shall say to him who lives in prosperity, you shall say to him, this man who is wealthy, who is very rich, David knew he was very wealthy, who lives in prosperity, say to him, peace be to you, peace to your house, and peace to all that you have. Verse 7, now I have heard that you have shearers, and your shepherds were with us, and we did not hurt them, nor that was there anything missing from them all the while they were in Carmel. Ask your men, and they will tell you. Check me out. I'm telling you the truth. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we have come on a feast day. Please give whatever comes to your hand to your servants and to your son David. And so David shows respect to this man. He tells him, look, it, we've been good to your people, to your workers. And it's a feast day. Now, it's important to understand that in that culture, during a feast day, that everybody participated that were of a godly nature. You would participate in these feasts, whether it was a new moon or any of the festivals, Passover, the Feast of Weeks, whatever it is, they would participate and they would share. And so David wasn't out of line to make this request. So, verse 9, when David's young men came, now I want to show you, so the young men come up from Paran, from the south, and they come into Maon and Carmel, where he's located. And so when his young men came, they spoke to Nabal according to all these words in the name of David and waited. Now, you need to get the picture here. David's down in Paran, but he has 400 men, and he's been, some of his men are up there in that area, and they've been taking care of the Nabal and his workers and keeping them safe from those who would come in to try to cause trouble. So they came and they speak to Nabal, these young men, according to all these words in the name of David, and they waited. Then Nabal answered David's servants, verse 10, and said, who is David and who is the son of Jesse? Now he knows who he is. So he's mocking, really mocking David at this point. Everybody knew who David was. He was the guy that took down that big giant. David was pretty famous throughout the land at this point. He took out his 10,000s while Saul took out his thousands. That was what the women would sing of David. And, of course, that made King Saul jealous of David. And that's one of the reasons why David had fled King Saul's presence. And so, who is David? And who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants nowadays who break away each one from his master. And that, he is aware that David is running from Saul. And so he's criticizing David as a runaway, you see. And verse 11, shall I then take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shearers and give it to men when I do not know where they are from? As a general rule, the Bible teaches that we are to share with what we have. Not that you would suffer at the sake of others, but when you have extra, like James says, if you have two coats and someone asks you for one, give them one of your coats, and to help those who are in need. Jesus himself said this in Luke 6, verse 30, give to everyone who asks of you, and from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. That's a pretty hard one, isn't it? They take your goods, and he's teaching us here, do not ask for them back. And then Jesus says in verse 31, and just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? So your friend takes you out to dinner and they buy you dinner. And then a month later you go out again and then you're thinking, okay, now it's your turn to buy me with dinner. But you didn't say anything. You're just waiting. And what good is that? You see, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. So you see, and then he goes on in verse 33. He says, and if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. But love your enemies, do good, and lend, and hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. So when we talk about the Beatitudes, there is a progression. And the progression starts out with poor in spirit, right? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Happy are the poor in spirit. So you first recognize that you need a doctor. Poor in spirit. I need help. Something's not quite right. I recognize that there's something wrong with me. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11, that we know in part. Nobody knows everything. Well, maybe some do, but we know in part, the Bible teaches. You know in part, I know in part. And that's, by the way, one of the reasons why we need counselors. That's why we need help, because we only know in part. We don't fully know. I remember one time I was sharing at one of the studies, I can't remember if it was Bible college or here, but I was sharing about how we don't use our whole brain. You don't use your whole brain. And afterwards, one of the professors from Cal State Fullerton was in the class, came to me and said, yep, but you do use your whole brain. And I had to think about that. I said, well, thank you for your input. And then I got to thinking later about it. If I use my whole brain, 100% of it, they say, well, you only use 30%. You know, that's what I had heard. And I go, well, that makes sense. And he says, no, you use 100%. Well, if I use 100%, why don't I remember everything? Why is that such a problem? So if I'm really using 100% of my brain, I'm going to remember everything. And by the way, that would be dangerous, would it not? To remember everything? I mean, there's got to be some kind of... But we know in part. And because we know in part, therefore we have conflicts. And the part that I know and the part you know, and maybe they don't match up, and so we have conflicts. And then they talk about cultural biases and so on, and where everybody's, the culture in which you're raised, you have then difficulties in understanding what they're saying, and they have difficulty understanding what you're saying, and so thus you have conflicts. And so we try to break through these barriers, but the problem is we're going to have these problems until the day we die. It's not going to be resolved, well, until we go to heaven, because when the perfect comes, it says in 1 Corinthians 13, when the perfect comes, who's the perfect? When Jesus comes, then we shall know, it goes on to say, then we shall know as we are fully known. Only then will we know as we are fully known. So God, the idea there in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, 11, by the way, that's a love chapter. That's all about love. 1 Corinthians 13 is all, that's where the characteristics of love is given to us. And it concludes by saying, look, we're having a problem with each other because we know in part. But when the perfect comes, when Jesus comes, then we shall know as we are fully known. In other words, I'm going to be complete so that these conflicts that I now have will no longer be there. I'll have this perfect peace. I will no longer struggle with my inner thoughts and the conflicts that I have with others. Jesus cuts to the chase when he says, look, this is, I'm telling you right now, this Jesus is saying this. He says, look, love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful and evil. He is kind to the unthankful and evil. Who's that? That's all of us. Because we have this sin nature, and really, if you were to be thankful like you should be all the time, then would you ever complain? And isn't it that we are given to complain? I mean, just think about the rain that we've had here, and look at how empty we are tonight. Well, I'm wondering if, oh, it's a rain tonight, I can't go because it's so... I mean, you know, as we complain about, why is this rain is so hard? Go live in Minnesota for a year and check that out. Okay. Now, blessed are the poor in spirit. I recognize that I'm in need of God. That's the first beatitude. The second beatitude is what? Blessed are those that do what? That mourn. Blessed are they that mourn. And so, why am I mourning? I'm mourning because I recognize my poor, the sickness. I need a doctor, and I'm mourning over the fact that I don't have perfect knowledge. I'm mourning over the fact of the conflicts that exist. And so, blessed are they that mourn. And what does that put me in? When I'm mourning, where does that? What condition does that put my soul in if I'm truly seeking after the Lord? Humility. Blessed are the meek. That's the third beatitude. Blessed are the meek, right? So the progression goes from blessed are the poor to blessed are they that mourn to blessed are the meek. And then Jesus says, and blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Now the progression goes, if I recognize that I'm poor in spirit and that I'm sick and I'm in need of a doctor, I'm going to mourn over that, the fact that I'm sick, and then it's going to put me in a humble position, recognizing that it's beyond my ability to take care and understand. So I then, what do? The next step is to hunger and thirst after righteousness. I want to know the truth. I want to know a fuller understanding. I want to have a fuller understanding of the truth. I hunger and thirst after righteousness because I want to know what is it that can help bring me into this relationship such that I'll have peace in my heart. And then the fifth, what's the fifth one? Blessed are the merciful, right? And that's, we make our full circle. Blessed are the merciful. Why? Because then God will show you mercy. And that's where we are right here. Blessed are the merciful. How do you show mercy? You love not only those who love you, but you love those who don't love you. You show kindness to them. You help them. You don't expect anything in return. Is this not hard? Think about it. Well, I've got a budget, and you know, I've got to live within the means of my budget, and so there you have it. But couldn't you just share a little bit with others? Now, if you're forced to share, that's wrong. But if it's if you are compelled by the love of God to share, then that's a whole different thing, right? Is it not? It's a whole different thing when the government comes and says, we're going to take your money and give it to this person over here. Well, they're forcing me to give my money up, whereas on the other hand, if I willingly give it up, and that's the true basis of Christianity. You see, compassionate use of wealth. Compassionate use of wealth. Being willing to share my wealth with others because God told me that's the best way. That's what will bring peace. And that's the essence of mercy. And that's one of the reasons why we're helping the folks out there under the bridge. So, verse 12, back in 1 Samuel 25. So David's young men turned on their heels and went back. So they were just insulted. They mocked Nabal, mocked David. He was very wealthy. He mocked David and his men. And they came to David and they told him all these words. In verse 13, then David said to his men, every man gird his on his sword. So every man girded on his sword, and David also girded on his sword. And about 400 men with David went with David, and 200 stayed with the supplies. Now one of the young men told Abigail, verse 14, Nabal's wife, look, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master, and he reviled them. But the men were very good to us, and we were not hurt, nor did we miss anything as long as we accompanied them when we were in the fields. David's men were good to their men, and they took care of them. They didn't ask for anything. Verse 16, they were a wall to us both by night and day. In other words, they protected us. They surrounded us and they kept us safe by night and day, verse 16. All the time we were with them keeping the sheep. Now therefore, verse 17, know and consider what you will do. For harm is determined against our master and against all his household. For he is such a scoundrel that one cannot speak to him. What's a scoundrel? A scoundrel is an unprincipled, wicked, and ill-tempered person without a moral compass. No one could reason with Nabal because he had no moral compass. He had no basis for right or wrong. He decided what was right and wrong. Nabal thought nothing about cheating people and business dealings with him. A scoundrel has no moral compass. They're only in it for themselves. Verse 18, then Abigail made haste, and she now recognizes Nabal's wife. She recognizes the intensity of this situation, knowing that all of them could be slaughtered by David. As we shall find out, Abigail knew all about David and the mighty warrior that he is. Then Abigail, verse 18, made haste and took 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 sheep already dressed, in other words, already slaughtered, 5 seahs of roasted grain, 100 clusters of raisin, and 200 cakes of figs, and loaded them on donkeys. And she said to her servants, go on before me, see, I am coming after you. But she did not tell her husband Nabal. Now, Abigail knows that Nabal has no moral compass. And the lives of the entire, not her family, as well as those who work there at risk. So she does not inform Nabal. She does the next best thing to save their lives. She uses wisdom here. Verse 20, so it was as she rode on the donkey that she went down under cover of the hill. In other words, the hill hid her as she was riding her donkey. She dropped below the top of the hill. And there was David. There were David and his men coming down towards her, and she met them. Verse 21, now David had said, surely in vain I have protected all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belongs to him, and he has repaid me evil for good. May God do so and more also to the enemies of David if I leave one male of all who belong to him by morning light. David is seething with anger. He is in this mode of, it is believed that David, what we say today, David was bipolar. You cannot read the Psalms, his Psalms. He wrote half of the Psalms, around 75 Psalms, and he had these extremes. As you read through the Psalm, you see these extremes in his emotions, from highs to lows. And so David, at this point, was seething in his extreme with anger towards this man whom he had treated well, and he wants revenge. Verse 23, now when Abigail saw David, she was dismounted quickly from the donkey. She fell on her face before David and bowed down to the ground. So she fell at his feet and said, on me, my Lord, on me, let this iniquity be. Please let your maidservant speak in your ears and hear the words of your maidservant. Please let not my Lord regard this scoundrel Nabal. That's her husband. For as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. Nabal means fool. So thus she says, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. He's a fool. But I, your maidservant, did not see the young man of my Lord whom you sent. Now therefore, my Lord, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, since the Lord has held you back from coming to bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hand, now then, let your enemies and those who seek harm for my Lord be as Nabal. In other words, those who are chasing out, just the opposite of what Nabal said. Nabal says, oh, yeah, well, you've run away from King Saul, and why should I help you? And now she's turning it around, and she's actually paying honor here to David and saying, you know, let your enemies and those who seek harm for my Lord, that would be Saul, be as Nabal. Let them be a fool. Verse 27, and now this present which your maidservant had brought to my Lord, let it be given to the young men who follow my Lord. That would be David, my Lord. Please forgive, verse 28, please forgive the trespass of your maidservant. So here she is humbling herself. For the Lord will certainly make for my Lord an enduring house, because my Lord fights the battles of the Lord, and evil is not found in you throughout your days. Here now she continues to honor David, recognizing him as the Lord's anointed and how he fights the battles of the Lord. Verse 29, yet a man has risen to pursue you and seek your life. Of course, this is referring to King Saul, who is seeking to destroy David's life. But the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God. She's poetic. And the lives of your enemies he shall sling out. Play on words here. As from the pocket of a sling. This gal is very poetic. Hebrew poetry. It's not iambic pentameter. It's more having to do with the thought. The thought. And play on words is a big part of Hebrew poetry. As she acknowledges David's great feat in killing Goliath with a sling. Verse 30, and it shall come to pass when the Lord has done for my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you, that all God has spoken concerning you, and has appointed you ruler over Israel, that this will be no grief to you, nor offense of heart to my Lord David, either that you have shed blood without cause, or that my Lord has avenged himself. But when the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your maid servant. She's quite the diplomat, is she not? Donald Trump could use someone like her. Abigail is aware that God has anointed David as king. And now she's pleading her case, humbling herself before David. And actually, look at how the way she put it in verse 31. That this will be no grief to you. In other words, what you're about to do and the anger that you have and what you want to do to carry out, it may bring grief to you, nor offense of heart to my Lord. Either that you have shed blood without cause. Now she's saying this really is not in line with Torah. Or that my Lord has avenged himself. That's not a good idea, to avenge yourself. But then when the Lord has dwelt well with my Lord, when the Lord God has dwelt well with my Lord, with you, David, then remember your maidservant. Now look at verse 32. Then David said to Abigail, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me." Now he could have responded one of two ways. He could have struck her down right there and then proceeded to wipe out the entire house of Nabal. But David listened to what she had to say, and he humbled himself before this gal. Did he not? Then David said to Abigail, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me." Verse 33, "And blessed is your advice, and blessed are you, because you have kept me this day from coming to bloodshed and from avenging myself with my own hand. For indeed, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has kept me back from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, surely by morning light no males would have been left to Nabal." So David, the trait of David now comes forth as David humbles himself and he recognizes in his anger that what he was about to do was to sin. Now that takes us back to Ephesians 4 and 26. Be angry and do not sin. It's not a sin to be angry, but you can sin in your anger. And David was about to sin in his anger. "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord." In Leviticus 19, verse 18, we read, "You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." That's one of the two greatest commandments. We are to love the Lord God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the first commandment. And the second commandment is that we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. Right? So, and the law and the prophets are summed up by those two commandments. To love one another. And what's the essence of love? Is it not forgiveness? And is that not one of the problems that we have, is forgiving others? Is it not? I know I do. You think, well, you know, you want to sort of make yourself look a little better. They go, "Oh, you know, I don't know." Someone comes to apologize. "Oh, no, you don't need to apologize." Watch out for that. Because if someone is coming to you and approaching to you and asking for your forgiveness, maybe there's something going on there that needs to be dealt with. The essence of love is forgiveness. Isn't that what Jesus said in the Lord's Prayer? Is that how it goes? "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us." And there it is. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And when he ends the Lord's Prayer, actually the disciples' prayer, because he was teaching them how to pray. When he ends the prayer, he comments on that prayer. "For thine is the power of the kingdom of glory forever and ever." And then Jesus says, and this is his first comment, "For if you cannot forgive others, how can your heavenly Father forgive you?" So one of the biggest challenges I have is that if I really love somebody, I'm not going to hold a grudge against them. I'm not going to be bitter towards them. I'm not going to hate them. And it's a real difficult thing to do, especially as we look at our nation and the division that we see in our nation right now. Friends of mine, they tell me how much they hate Hillary. And I have to fall back, because I can easily get caught up in that. And then Donald Trump, I mean, is he any better with his lies and deceits and so on that he uses? So then we can get into this thing where we start holding grudges against our leaders, and we're not to do that. And David's our example, is he not? David was humbling himself before King Saul over and over again, even though he had every right to take King Saul's life. Did he not? Have every right to take his life. I'd like you to turn to Romans with me, because this is really where now I want to focus in the last part of tonight's study. In Deuteronomy, as you're turning to Romans chapter 12, I'm going to quote Deuteronomy 32, verse 35. Deuteronomy 32, 35 reads, "Vengeance is mine." This is Lord speaking. "Vengeance is mine and recompense." Vengeance is mine and recompense. In other words, I will take action against them. Now, Paul, in his letter to the Romans, addresses this. Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 17. "Repay no evil for evil." Repay no evil for evil. "Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as it depends on you." Listen carefully to this one. "If it is possible, as much as it depends on you, live peacefully with all men." What does that mean? If it is possible, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Have you ever run into somebody where You're trying to communicate a thought and you're sharing apples, and then they come back with a comment, oranges, and you're just not connecting, and you're talking two different languages even though you're using the same English, and you're just not communicating. And you keep talking past each other. Have you ever anybody like that in your life? And maybe you're thinking of your spouse, I don't know. And you just talk past each other. And so the Bible gives us a little wisdom here on that. The Bible tells us, if it is possible, as much as it depends on you, as much as it depends on you. In other words, there's a little opening here for you that the Lord is, in His grace, has given us, where that person who you can't seem to communicate with, you talk past each other, it's okay not to hang around with that person. Now, if it's your spouse, that's a different story. Is that not true? If it's your spouse, you see, God has put your spouse into your life to teach you about Him. That's the whole purpose of your spouse. Yeah, procreation and all that. Okay, but this is the main purpose for you and the Lord, is your spouse, the purpose of your spouse. This is all what Ephesians 5 is about. Ephesians 5 is about submission to each other. Ephesians 5:21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. They always leave that out in the marriage counseling. I don't know why that is. That's the verse. That should be the first verse when you address a couple concerning each responsibility to one another. You know the passage. Wives, submit to your husbands, and husbands, love your wives. You know that passage. But it isn't about marriage here on earth so much as it is about your relationship with Christ. Because when Paul is done writing this beautiful passage about the relationship between a husband and wife, he says, I speak of a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. And so that's really why we're here, is to learn about our relationship with Christ through our spouse. So if you and your spouse are, that's me, my wife, are you here? So we talk past each other. We've been doing this for 46 years. And we're still married, but we, you know, have difficulties. Because we often don't, she'll say something and I'll say, what? She goes, aren't you listening? And I go, yeah, but I didn't understand what you just said. And that's just the way it is. And then I'll say something and then she'll, I don't want to get into it. But it's the truth. If it is possible, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. So the peace, level of peace that I have with all men really depends on me. And he says, if it's possible, well, sometimes it's not possible. So outside of the marriage relationship, and yes, even the family relationship with my children and my parents, I'm just not going to hang around certain people that I don't, you follow me? And I'm not going to try to change them, because I'll be wasting my time, because they don't understand me anyway. And I don't understand them. You ever have a co-worker at work that's like that? You just, doesn't matter what you say, they hate you, and it doesn't matter how much you try to make up and have a relationship, they cut you off and don't want anything to do with you, and you try to be nice to them, and then you find this bitterness start to well up in your heart towards that person, and then pretty soon there's this battle going on, and then you're malice enters your heart and you want to see him hurt, and that's not what God wants. He wants us to love our enemies. I had this rule in my office. I had a staff of about 23 people at Disneyland, and I said, now, and some of them laughed and snickered at this rule, but I said, if you say anything bad about anybody, you got to be prepared that I might call you out on it. You know, I may ask you to say two good things about that person, so watch out. So I gave him advance warning. And sometimes I did. I was discreet about it, but... And then they started in on me a little later. They formed this little club about that rule. I found out later they had after work hours, they went into this little room and they had a jar, and for every bad thing that they would say, every bad thing that they would say, they put a quarter in a jar. And after a period of time, then they all went out and celebrated. But I couldn't do anything about it. I found out about that later. If it is possible, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. David was pretty ticked off, was he not? But then he humbled himself. He had forgiveness in his heart, and he showed mercy in this situation. And mercy is, did you know that the word love in the Old Testament can also be translated mercy? Did you know that? Okay. Verse 19, beloved, Romans 12:19, beloved, do not avenge yourselves. Do not avenge yourselves. Do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine and I will repay, says the Lord. Verse 20, therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head. And I don't want to get into what that means, because there's all these opinions. Verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And is that not a paraphrase of what we just read in Luke 6? So as individuals, we are not to take vengeance. We are not to be vigilantes. And I love the Chuck Norris movies. I love to see the bad guy slowly die because of what he did to Chuck's wife. Right? And I just, there's something in us that wants to see vengeance, and we'll call it justice. But there's a fine line between vengeance and justice, is there not? As individuals, we are not to take vengeance or be vigilantes. However, the Bible teaches that the government has been ordained by God to take vengeance and to carry out justice. Look at Romans 13. It's almost in the same breath as we leave Romans 12, where he says, don't take vengeance. Individuals don't take vengeance. Then he says in Romans 13:1, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority. Notice, there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works. Very important phrase. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. If you do what is good, you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you, and here it is again, for good. He is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Now, of course, Paul qualifies what he's saying here, because remember, when he writes this, he's writing in the context of an authoritarian government, Rome, right? And Caesar, right? So he's very careful in how he words this, and he says these leaders who have been assigned, God has appointed them for good. Well, what if they're doing evil? Did I get you? Didn't Peter say to the leaders that were over him at one point, he says, I'd rather obey God than man. Did he not say that? Acts chapter 5, when they were telling him, don't give the gospel out. And Peter says, well, I'll obey God before I'll obey man. Obey man. So when we look at the whole counsel of God, we understand that when evil is reigning, we can lie to the evil ones. Isn't that interesting? We don't have to tell them the truth. Case in point, Hitler. As he was going, had his henchmen, the SS, going from house to house, taking the radios from those in Holland so that they wouldn't have any ability to communicate with the enemy, correct? What if you were doing good with that radio? What if you were protecting Jewish babies with that radio? You see, and it was used for coding and so on, so that they can communicate. And so Corrie ten Boom, she lies to the Nazis as they come to her door, as, you have any other radios? She says, no. That's okay, according to your conscience. Because if Satan comes knocking your door, could you please let me in? I want to come in and check things out here. Do you have to obey his order? Of course not. That's ludicrous. So it sounds to me like you're saying it's sort of arbitrary, you know, it depends on your definition of evil. That's not true. The Bible gives us a foundation for what is right and what is wrong, right? Wow. The Antichrist spirit that is in this country is growing. We are going to find ourselves as Christians being more and more alienated from the mainstream because of our support for Israel, because that's what the Bible supports, Israel and so on, and for our taking a stand for Jesus Christ as the only way to God. You will be more and more challenged for taking that position. And many evangelicals, even now, are buckling to that pressure. They will not pray in Jesus' name, amen. I've seen it myself. I'm still involved at Disneyland in management over there, as I give a Bible study to management people. And I've noticed that they're because of pressure, they're saying, instead of in Jesus' name, they say in your name. I'm not saying that's wrong. Don't get me wrong. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But if it's out of fear, if it's out of fear that you're not saying in Jesus' name, what kind of subtle pressure is that? Does anybody understand what I'm saying? I'm afraid to say Jesus' name because it's offensive. Now, you can bring up any other name, but if you try to talk about Jesus, you're one of those. You see, it's happening, guys, isn't it not? We are told that we are to love and we are to forgive. Are we almost done? Yes. Let's go to, we'll finish chapter 25. Verse 35, 1 Samuel 25, verse 35. So David received from her hand what she had brought him and said to her, "Go up in peace to your house. See, I have heeded your voice and respected your person." Now Abigail went to Nabal, and there he was holding a feast in his house like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. Therefore she told him nothing, little or much, until morning light. So he got pretty sauced up and was happy, and she didn't want to disturb him. So it was in the morning, verse 37, when the wine had gone from Nabal, and his wife had told him these things. She finally shared with him what had taken place. That his heart died within him, and he became like a stone. He had a heart attack. God forbid that we become so attached to our material possessions that if somehow they're taken from us, we have a heart attack. We're to have a light rain on the things of this earth, right? You could, if your house is paid for, you could lose it just like that. That happens. I mean, the government can change overnight and they want your house and you have nothing to say about it. You don't think that can happen here? Don't kid yourself. We are right now in a precarious situation in this country as we see ourselves divided, as goes back to the Civil War, before we see the kind of division that we see now. Again, it's Civil War. The nation was so divided. That's where we are right now. We're not to be afraid, but we are to rather look at this as an opportunity to share the gospel. God will take care of us. He'll be our strength. He will keep us safe according to that grace. And even if we are physically attacked or harmed in any way, He will give you the grace to deal with that as well. We have nothing to fear, right? Jesus said the only thing you have to fear is the one who can destroy both your soul and body. You see, destroy your body here and your soul later. That's the only one we have to fear. David was that guy. He understood. He put his whole confidence in God. Then it happened after about 10 days that the Lord struck Nabal and he died. So David didn't have to seek revenge. God himself took out Nabal. So when David heard that Nabal was dead, verse 39, he said, "Blessed be the Lord who has pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal and has kept his servant from evil." There it is. David knew that he was about to do evil by taking vengeance. David realized that he would have committed an evil act if he had killed Nabal. "For the Lord has returned the wickedness of Nabal on his own head." And David sent and proposed to Abigail to take her as his wife after Nabal died. And when the servants of David had come to Abigail at Carmel, they spoke to her saying, "David sent us to you to ask you to become his wife." How would you like that kind of proposal? You send your servant to her and they say, "Hey, David wants to be your wife. You want to take him up on it?" Well, that's what happened to her. But she's a humble gal. She also has wisdom. Then she arose, verse 41, bowed her face to the earth and said, "Here is your maidservant, a servant to wash the feet of this of the servants of my Lord. Look at this humility of this gal. She says, not only will I be your wife, but I will wash the feet of your servants. Isn't that something? That's one of the gals I want to meet when I'm in heaven. You know, you have your favorite. Do you have a favorite person that you think about that you want to meet with when you go to heaven? I have a whole list, but she's one of them. I want to have lunch with her somewhere. You know. What a humble gal she is. Full of wisdom. She had a servant's heart. Verse 42, so Abigail rose in haste and rode on a donkey, attended by five of her maidens, and she followed the messengers of David and became his wife. David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and so both of them were his wives. But Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, who was from Galim. Now, David had remembered Mary Michal, who's the daughter of Saul. And then when David fled Saul, Saul took his daughter Michal and gave him to this other man. Later on, David gets her back because she's rightfully his wife. But isn't this a wonderful chapter? I love this chapter. When I first read it, I go, oh, you know, this is just narrative. But there's a lot here, is there not? I mean, there's a lot of practical stuff here about loving your enemies and learning how to submit to the Lord and humble yourself in light of His work in your life and to trust Him. You see, the Bible says, seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. And if you seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, He's going to take care of all of your needs. And all He asks of us is to love, yes, to love even our enemies. And to give those, don't give to others what you don't have, but what you do have. We read in 1 Thessalonians to get a job so that you can make money, and then with your excess you can help others, right? And that's all He asks of us. And it's really more of a heart thing than anything else. Let's stand. Aren't you glad you're studying the life of David? What a real person he is. I can relate to him in so many ways. And when you compare him to Saul, his list of sins were probably way worse than Saul's. I mean, as sins go. But what God was looking at in David was his heart and his willingness to humble himself, like we saw tonight as he did. And it took this gal with wisdom to just share with him, and he humbled himself. So go out with the knowledge that God loves you just as you are, and you're saved by grace through faith. It's a gift. It's not of yourself. It's not what you do. It's not what you can accomplish. It's not your legacy that gets you into heaven. What it is who you are and where your heart is with the Lord. My heart is with the Lord. And yes, people are going to shun you. Maybe even family members are going to give you a hard time, but God wants you to know, look at, you just look to me and you trust me in those situations where you're having difficulties. And you let me work in the midst of that. You just do what you know you're supposed to do. And you trust me. And I'll take care of that for you. But you need to do it the way David did it. Be patient. We're going to talk about that as we go along. Should David have seized the moment when he was made king? Or did he miss out on a window of opportunity by waiting 15 years to finally get into the throne? He did not become king for 15 years. He was anointed king, and 15 years go by before he actually was sitting on the throne. Was that David's fault for not being aggressive and asserting himself and moving in? We're going to be looking at that as we move forward. So go out knowing that God loves you and He cares for you and His timing is perfect. All you have to do is wait on the Lord. We're going to be talking a lot about that as we move forward. In Jesus' name, amen.